Let's pray. Jesus, I want to acknowledge that you are here, that it is your desire to dwell amongst your people, that it is your heart to draw near, to reveal yourself, to change lives, to open eyes that are unable to see, to stir hearts and mend hearts that are hurting. And I just pray that in this moment, Jesus, you would move into our stories, into our lives. I pray that you would sweep away distraction, that you would sweep away those anxieties and those fears that are present. In Jesus' name, we say, go away. Anything that is not of you, Father, Son, and Spirit. And would you help us to be attentive to you in this moment, God, and what you want to say and do in us and among us as we gather under the teaching of your word. We give this time to you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. So good to be with you this morning. I'm David. I'm one of the pastors, and I'm so glad to be continuing our series that we've been in over the course of the summer called The Table. And if you've been here, we've been looking at snapshots from Jesus's life, his ministry, of when he would sit down and share a meal with people. Throughout the biographies of Jesus called the Gospels, there are memorable meals scattered everywhere, and we've been looking at them and trying to learn together, who is Jesus? What is he like? What is this thing called the kingdom of God that he is building on earth as it is in heaven, and how can we join him in that? That's what this series has been about. It's been about memorable meals. And just like Jesus, scattered throughout our lives are memorable meals. Like, we've had meals that stick in our minds, that we can envision in our brains, that have made an impact on us. We all have those memorable meals. Like, for me, my dad was born in Italy, so obviously we're Italian, and we love a few things, and that's arguing and yelling at each other and good food. And so we would have these meals on Christmas Eve a lot growing up, and there was just great food, like just four or five different kinds of pasta and sauces, and it would be boisterous conversation. It'd be like, you know the movie The Big Fat Greek Wedding? That it would be like that, but it was Italian. And it was just amazing. I remember the first time I sat down at the table with my now wife, Catherine. We had great coffee. Good conversation, and I remember driving her back to the school, and out of the corner of my eye, I could see her staring at me, and I was like, she likes me. Nailed it. Good first date, and 12 years later, we're still going strong on those coffee dates. Memorable meals. We've all had them. And today what we want to do is pull up a seat at one of those memorable meals in Luke chapter 24. If you haven't already, grab your Bibles, turn there. Rod's read it. But what's interesting about this story that we're looking at today is that the table occupies just a small part of the story, but it's a significant part. It's the end of a journey that begins much earlier in the story, and so this is a story, a text about the table and what happens there, but it's just as much about the journey to get there. And so we are going to start at the front end of that journey back in verse 13, and we begin on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 13, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles, 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So early that same day, the tomb that Jesus was buried in was found empty. The stone was rolled away. When people went in to look at the tomb, Jesus' body was not there. And the angel voices helping the people there on that very first resurrection Sunday, their voices are ringing out in that early morning and continue to ring out, saying, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. He is risen. Jesus is alive. He is living and ruling and reigning on Resurrection Sunday. And Luke 24 kind of ushers us into this world where the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. This is not just any other day in history. This is Resurrection Day. Death has been defeated. The power of sin has been broken. God's new world with new possibilities has burst alive amidst this current world, and everything has become different because of this great day. Author C.S. Lewis, he's reflecting on this, and he says these amazing words. He says, "Jesus has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened." This is the world Luke 24 ushers us into. A new chapter in the history of creation has opened. A new day has dawned with Jesus' resurrection. But the reality and the power of that has not dawned fully and completely on his followers yet. It's not quite clear what is going on. I mean, they know something has happened, but it's not connected yet. It's not clear what is going on and what it all means. And Luke, you know, he records a wide range of responses with this. He records in verse 4, confusion. And in verse 11, skepticism and unbelief. In verse 17, sadness. In verse 21, disillusionment. In verse 32, curiosity. In verse 22, amazement. There's this wide spectrum of emotions and feelings and responses and experiences to the reality of the empty tomb. Something is stirring in the followers of Jesus, but it's not yet clear what it all means. And I think we should draw some hope from that today. Because if you are here today and you're struggling to make sense of your life right now, you don't know what your story is doing, you don't know what's going on, it's hard to find God, you're not seeing him and his presence in your lives clearly, then I just want you to know that you're in good company. You're in really, really good company in this room, but also with the company of believers who were there on the ground that first resurrection day, is that they didn't see things clearly right away. It didn't all click into place right away. It wasn't all like crystal clear, the puzzle pieces all fitting into the right places. It took time, and it took a journey to have their eyes open to the reality of who Jesus is. This is the story of Luke 24. It's about the journey of having your eyes opened to see Jesus for who he is, as the resurrected king of all creation. And it starts with these two followers. They're unnamed. We learn that one of them is Cleopas along the way. But they're heading home after being in Jerusalem. They were there. They watched all the events of the weekend with Jesus, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection. They were there. They saw it all happen. They experienced it, and they went home afterwards because it didn't pan out the way that they had thought it was going to pan out. And Luke tells us they're confused, they're sad, they're grieving. They have a broken dream. The one they thought was going to save their people, apparently he hasn't done it. They're talking about what they have just experienced in this holy city, and that is when Jesus shows up and starts to take a walk alongside them. And the text is so subdued, isn't it? Like, it doesn't do absolutely any justice to how amazing and life-altering this encounter is on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has been dead 3 days. On Friday, he was nailed to a cross. He breathed his last breath. He died truly and fully. And he was buried in a tomb, and for 3 days he lay there without any breath. He was dead 3 days ago, for 3 days. Yet here he is, alive and present in a new physical resurrected body. It's the same, yet it's somehow different. Like, he's got this new resurrected body, and he shows up hours after coming back to life. What does the resurrected king of the universe decide he wants to do? He decides he wants to take a walk with two of his followers and his friends who are struggling. It's so normal, but yet so miraculous, isn't it? Resurrected king, never to die again, ruler and king of the universe, has just come back to life, never to die again, and he wants to go walking with two friends who are hurting, struggling, and need someone to walk with them. So normal, so miraculous. Probably it's some of the reason why his disciples have no idea it's Jesus. They don't recognize him. Like, Jesus has some kind of cloaking device on. I mean, we're talking Obi-Wan Kenobi level stuff here. This isn't the Jesus you're looking for. Man, in both services, that joke just did not land. It made more sense in the first service, but here I was like, man, where's all the Star Wars people? Take a note, never to preach that one again. Okay, scholars are divided why this happens. Like, why don't they recognize Jesus? Some think that it's because, like, God took hold of their ability to see for a brief moment because he had a greater purpose in mind. Some think it's because of Jesus' new resurrected body. They're not, it's the same, it's somehow different, and so it's veiled to them who this is actually walking with them. It could be a mix of those things. Maybe it's something else. Here's my thought. I'll just add it to the mix. I don't know. I don't know why it happened, but here's what I do know, is at this point in time, they can't see what's right in front of them. That's what matters. They can't see what's right in front of them. So when I was 17, I was playing junior hockey for a team in Vernon, and so much was on the line in that season of my life. I mean, we wanted to win a championship. We had a really good team. I wanted to get a scholarship and play college hockey. I wanted to play professionally, and so every game mattered. Like, it was so important. There were scouts at every game, and you wanted to get recognized. You wanted to play well, and so I remember this one game. It was an away game, and so we bussed 4 hours into the interior, or further into the interior. And when we got there, like, my contact had been bothering me, and so I took it out to clean it. And while I was cleaning it, it ripped apart in my hands. And that was a big deal because, first off, I didn't have an extra pair with me, and then also, we're in a different city, and so I had no way to get another contact, and so I had to play an entire game with only one contact in. And so one side of my eye line and my sight was clear and in focus, and the other side was blurry and fuzzy, and so I looked like a pirate because I skated around like this the entire time. But I had two goals in that game. No. I didn't actually score. I had two, like, goals. I was sitting in the locker room. I'm like, I wish that was the case. That would have been really cool. But I was like, okay, David, like, no matter what happens in this game, there's two things you got to do. First, don't die, you know, survive. And secondly, don't get noticed. Like, just play, like, just stay in the middle and just survive and make it through. And I actually accomplished both. But I remember sitting there during the game and going, I wish I had something to help me see. I wish I had something to help me see. And I wonder how many of us in this room today feel the same. You're struggling to make sense of your life right now. And it's hard to see things clearly. Maybe you're here today and you're searching, you're investigating who this Jesus is, and you want so badly to understand, for things to click into place, but he hasn't come into focus yet. Maybe you're here and you feel like Jesus has been hiding from you. He's gone AWOL. He's nowhere to be found, and you're like, Jesus, I just want to see you. Come back, please. Maybe it's been a long time since you've had a vision of the beauty of Jesus, and you long to see it again. See, I don't know what that is, but like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you and I, we need something from outside of us to help us see who Jesus is clearly. We need spiritual sight as a gift from God to see the presence of Jesus in our lives. And sometimes God is so gracious, he will do it in a moment, boom, and he'll give you eyes to see. Those are great moments, but here's the truth. More often than not, and I would say most of the time, it's going to take a journey with God to be able to have your eyes open to see Jesus for who he truly is. It's been my experience. And this is what happens here. It's about a journey. It starts in verse 13. They can't see who's with them. But King Jesus shows up hours after he has come back to life, takes a walk with his friends, and starts a conversation with them. In verse 17, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "Jesus is so coy. He knows." So what is he doing? Why does he ask that question? It seems silly. Well, you know what it is Jesus is entering into their pain and grief. He's entering into their story. He's immersing himself in this story that is being written in their lives. They're not aware of it at this moment, but he's immersing themselves in their experience, and it's the starting point of this journey that is going to end at the end of our passage. So Jesus coyly says, "What things?" Draws them out. And then as Rod read in verse 19 all the way down to verse 24, they recite back to Jesus the things about him and what has happened in Jerusalem. They talk about who Jesus is. He's a prophet. He's powerful in word and deed, meaning that Jesus was doing things that only God can do, that he spoke for God and he was acting with God's power, casting out demons, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising people from the dead, only stuff that God can do. So he's a prophet, he's powerful in word and deed, but he was handed over to by the religious people. He was sentenced to death as a criminal and was killed on a Roman cross and was buried in a tomb. But strangely, the women of his that would follow Jesus, they find that the tomb is empty. They had hoped that Jesus was going to overthrow Rome, but something else has happened. Their dreams have been broken. The one they put their faith in died. And now his body's gone. Like, this is the experience of the disciples. They're trying to figure it out. They can't see. They don't know. It hasn't clicked yet. And I want us to see the disciples know the story. They know who Jesus is and what he did, but they don't actually fully see him yet. They need help. And so here's the question: how does Jesus open their eyes? Well, look at what he does. He turns to the scriptures. Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So how does Jesus begin to open their eyes? The first thing he does is he draws their eyes to the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And what he does is he opens the Bible up and he points out to them how the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, is one unified story pointing to him and how he was God's Messiah and how the God's Messiah was going to come, live, suffer, and die, but that the pathway to glory for the Messiah was through resurrection, that suffering and death had to happen to get to resurrection. Jesus opens up the scriptures to them. And don't miss this. This is a massive insight. Is that Jesus, when he wants eyes to be opened to the reality of who he is, he points to the Bible. And he uses it to help his followers see who he is and grasp God's redemptive plan in the world. Meaning this, in the scriptures, we encounter the God who reveals himself in Jesus. And how this God came, lived, died, and rose again as a human person for the salvation of the world. We see God's heart for his people. We see God's heart for the world. The Bible is not a theological textbook that you go to fill your mind with more information to know about God. The Bible is a book that points to the one who is the hero of it. Jesus. And it is a guide for us to know him and find a life in his name. Even Jesus, you know, he critiques the religious folks about this. In John's gospel, another account of Jesus' life, in chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the religious folks and he says these words. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." So he's saying is like, you look to the scripture as an end, that is where you're going to find what you're looking for. But he says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So here's the warning. You can read the Bible and miss the whole point, which is a relationship with God. Just sit in that for a second. You and I, we, can read the Bible, be able to memorize it, quote it, speak it out, and miss the whole point, the one behind it, Jesus. The scriptures, the Bible, testifies to who Jesus is, and it's meant to guide us into a relationship with him. You can't shortcut this. If you want your eyes to be open to the reality of who Jesus is, to know him, to be transformed by him, you have to open up your Bible. Open Bibles lead to open eyes. Open Bibles lead to open eyes. See, what we were looking for is what ultimately happens next in this story. So Jesus starts with opening up the Bible. But look at where this leads. It leads to an encounter with the living God. Verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. That's crazy. Poof. We don't have time for that. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Man, lots there. Okay, so they arrive at the destination. Okay, so there's the physical destination. Remember, they're traveling on a road from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. So they finally arrive there. And there's the other part of it, the deeper part. What this story is truly about is the destination of spiritual sight. So they have the physical location, and then they have the spiritual destination, which is eyes being able to see. And I love this because Jesus is going to keep going. He's going to keep walking. The disciples are like, "No, come stay with us, Jesus. Come stay with us." That word "stay" is another way to say abide with us. Remain with us, Jesus. They have this desire to continue to be with the stranger who has walked with them these 11 kilometers. They're not going to let him keep going. They say, "Come, it's time for a meal. We got to eat. Come and eat with us." And so this scene shifts from the road to the table. And as we've been talking about in this series, the table is an important part in the ministry of Jesus. Like in every one of the Gospels, but primarily in Luke, what you see is that the table is this beautiful space of intimacy with Jesus, closeness with God. It's a time where encounter happens, even confrontation happens. It's where eyes are open to see, where people are welcomed and loved. It's a place where the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, gets pictured on earth as it is in heaven, as what God intends. And this table, friends, is no different. A meal is shared, bread is broken, and eyes that were closed become opened. Broken dreams become burning hearts. All through an encounter at the table. In this moment, what happens is the disciples are awakened to the truth of the empty tomb. They are face to face. They see the one who got up and left it behind. The full reality of Jesus invades their life. They see the resurrected king across the table from him. And it's only for a short second, like I said, he disappears. Don't have time for that. But immediately notice what they notice about their hearts, what was happening within them. They notice how their hearts have been on fire. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So that burning is this word. It means to feel strong emotion. It's passion. It's to be consumed with fire, to have something ignited within you that burns. It's like the image of a roaring fire. That's what this word is bringing to mind. And the source of this burning, what is it? The source of the burning is when Jesus opened the Bible to them and an encounter with him at the table. Two things, open Bible and an encounter with the risen King. This is how they're able to see what they could not see before. See, that journey that they've been on since verse 13 has now been completed. Where they couldn't see in verse 13, they now are able to see what they couldn't see before. And here's what I love. I've never seen this before, but God showed me something really cool as I was studying in prayer, that when eyes are opened and hearts begin to burn, it is evidence that God is on the move. And how do we know that from this text? Well, look at what happens at the end of the story. Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. That was an 11-kilometer hike. They didn't jump in their Volvo and take a rip back to Jerusalem, did they? They're like, I got to go. I got to go back. I got to share what I've experienced. I've got to be a part of this bigger thing that God is doing. Our dreams have not been dashed. Our hope is here. This is risen Jesus. And so they run back. And what they find when they get to Jerusalem is this is not an isolated event. That God has been opening eyes and setting hearts aflame elsewhere too. That he has been working in different ways in different people. God was opening eyes in other people too. One became two, two became three, three became four, and so on. Eyes were being opened and hearts were burning in Jerusalem. And do you know what I say to that? God, do it again. Do it again, God. Open eyes and make hearts burn again. Do not let the fire go out in your people. Do not let the fire go out in your church. See, God's intention was for the flame to never go out. And we know this if you go back to the early parts of the Bible, a book called Leviticus. It tells about how God lights a fire on the altar in the temple. And he looks at the priests and he says, you are in charge of tending to this flame and make sure it never goes out. Leviticus 6:12. God says, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. And in the Old Testament, it was the priests who were charged with keeping the flame going. Do you know what we're called in the New Testament part of the Bible on the other side of the cross and the resurrection? The priesthood of all believers. Who are the priests that are supposed to keep the flame going now? It's you and me. It's us. We're not supposed to let the fire go out. God's lit the flame, and he looks to us to keep it burning. And the problem is that somewhere along the way, the church in the West has just stopped burning. We've fallen into comfort, complacency. The fire has died out, and the church has become lukewarm. See, the Western church, if you were to paint a very broad brush, it's not in every place, not every church, but if you paint a very broad brush, the Western church is filled with distracted, busy, and lukewarm people. Maybe the best way to describe the church in the Western part of the world is to call it similar to what the Bible calls the church of Laodicea. Is that they were neither hot nor cold, they were just lukewarm. We are distracted and busy and lukewarm, and the need of this hour is for people to have their eyes opened to the wonder and the beauty and the majesty and the surpassing worth of Jesus. And the need of this hour is for people to have burning hearts, desperate for God to move, to rise up and shake the world with the reality that our King is not dead, he is alive. And I want us to see something so important. God started with a little ragtag group huddled in Jerusalem in verses 33 and 35. He started small, but he opened their eyes to see the glory of the resurrected Jesus, and he filled them with Holy Spirit fire, and he took those 120 people and he shook the world with reverberations that we still feel today. That was all that was needed. I love what a British author, Simon Ponsonby, I love that name. I just like saying it, Simon Ponsonby. He says this: those early Christians had no degrees from the best universities. They had been on no MBA management courses, gone through no psychological Myers-Briggs compatibility profiles. They had no financial investment portfolios, but they had a revelation of God, a revelation of their inheritance in Christ and Holy Spirit power from on high. With this, God took 120 people and shook the world. Now, here's what I'm not saying. Having a degree from a good university is bad. It's not. Taking an MBA management course or having your MBA is a good thing. Going through a psychological profile like the Myers-Briggs or one of the many that we have out there available to us is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to have a financial portfolio. All good things. But when they replace a revelation of God and Holy Spirit power, they push out the very things that we need most to see people's eyes opened and hearts set ablaze for God and the things that he's doing in the world. See, God can shake the world with people whose eyes are open and hearts are burning. And I got to tell you, I got a fire in me and our staff, a fire is growing in us to see the Fraser Valley shaken by the reality of the resurrected Jesus. To see the God of heaven and earth pour out his Spirit and awaken the valley to life in his name. There's a growing hunger within us for that to happen in our day. And church, we have what we need. We have a revelation of God and Holy Spirit power from on high, but we're too distracted and too busy. Too distracted and too busy. We're the most distracted people in history. We're the most distracted. How many of you have looked at your phone and checked Instagram since I started? I got a little real, didn't it? But we're distracted. We live lives in the fast lane. We have little or no margin, and the result is it's pushing God out of our lives. And unless we slow down enough so we can be with Jesus, we can become his friend, become more aware of his presence in our lives, and unless we create the conditions for our hearts to burn, we're going to miss out on what God is doing. See, the need of this hour is for people who have eyes open to see the worth of Jesus, that he is greater than anything or anyone. We need people in this hour who are willing to say no to some things in order to be in the secret place with God and get a glimpse of his glory and beauty and have their heart set aflame once again. In this hour, we need people who are desperate for God to open eyes, desperate for God to set hearts aflame, desperate for God to pour a spirit out, because I can't open anyone's eyes. Only God can do that. We need people who will tend the flame and cry out for God to open eyes and make hearts burn, who contend with God until he comes in power. We need people who will do what these two disciples do, who urge Jesus strongly. See, do you notice how desire leads to encounter in this passage? Jesus was ready to walk past the disciples and keep going, but they urged him strongly to stay. We won't let you keep going. We won't let you go until you have a meal with us. We won't let you go. Jesus, stay with us. We want you to be with us. They don't know it's him, but the desire that they have to be with this person, that word urge strongly is to impel, to urge, force a person to do something, to press and compel, to attempt to move someone to do something. They wanted Jesus to be with them. And they didn't rest until they got what they asked for. And because of that, they got to encounter the beauty and the glory of the risen King. So we began this series with Peyton kicking us off with this really compelling phrase: God wants to have dinner with you. And my question is, do you want to have dinner with God? Do you desire to be with Jesus? Do you desire to have closeness with him, to be his friend? Do you want to have dinner with the God who wants to have dinner with you? And sadly, too many of us are too busy or too distracted, and so our desire's low. So if you want God, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to slow down. You're going to have to slow down and create the conditions so you can be with Jesus. You're going to have to find space and time in your life. I know you're busy. I'm busy too. But you're going to have to find space and time where you can be alone with Jesus, and you have to guard it zealously. Prioritize it. You're going to have to open the Bible. And you're going to have to pray, God, show me your glory. Open my eyes to see you. Make my heart burn for you. Church, this is what we need in this hour. We don't need better organization, fancier graphics, better communicators. What we need more than anything is people who will seek Jesus until they find him. We need people who will seek him until he opens their eyes and fills our hearts with holy fire. And we need to become the kind of people that will seek Jesus until he opens the eyes of our neighbors, our classmates, our friends, the people in the valley, and fills them with holy fire. That's what we need in this hour. So I'm going to pray that God would give us that heart. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the power of your word to both confront us, but also invite us into something deeper and richer and better with you. Jesus, you have surpassing glory. Your glory is matchless. The worth of who you are cannot be contained or summarized or put into words. Take everything in all of history that is beautiful and good, and it doesn't even come close to your worth, Jesus. Jesus, show us your glory and worth. Help us to see it. Open our eyes to see. Increase our desire for you. Increase our desire for your glory. Open our eyes to see. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you. Fill our hearts with Holy Spirit fire. Make our hearts burn for what your heart burns for. I pray that you would open the eyes of people in this room to see you for who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. Do not allow us as a church to settle for the status quo, God. Do not allow us to settle for a lukewarm life. Make us a people who burn for you and for your glory. Awaken your church in the valley. Revive your church. Send us, Lord, with holy fire in our hearts to join you in the mission of seeing eyes opened. We humbly surrender ourselves to you. And God, if you could take us and use us in anything that we have to offer, would you take it and would you use it to shake the world, to see eyes opened and hearts burn? God, do it again. In Jesus' name.